Greetings of love to everybody here this morning. It's a blessing to be here with you all and greet you in the name of the one that said, love your enemies. That's the title of the message this morning, love your enemies. Sounds like an interesting subject because of the fact that we've been talking about the enemies of God from another perspective, looking at the story of the children of Israel crossing the Red Sea and so on. The Egyptians definitely weren't godly, and they were very much enemies of God and against God, but we need to deal with enemies as well sometimes. We want to look at this subject. We're continuing on our study, the Constitution of the Kingdom, and this morning you probably may have noticed that I didn't have too many comments regarding Matthew chapter 5 verses 10 through 12, and I plan to jump back and get those right now. And then we want to go on reading from verses 38 to the end of chapter 5. And this morning we want to look closely at the teaching of Jesus of to love our enemies and the blessings he pronounces on those who are persecuted. And we want to remember this morning, and it's kind of a given fact that we in this country and some surrounding countries for the last several generations have lived in an unprecedented time of peace and prosperity, but historically, this has not been the norm for many, many across the world. And today, the freedoms that we take for granted for many people in the world are unknown. And I hope that we are more convinced of that by the end of this. And yet, I want to make sure that we understand from the outstart that one of the reasons we need to look at a subject like this, and I did not reference back, I know that at some point, probably within the last 2 years, I preached on similar passages to these, fortifying our position on the non-resistance, because there's a few reasons why, and some of it has to do exactly with the political scene that we live in and where things are in our world. But I want this to be a time of inspiration, a time of education, and I do plan to do a little demonstration this morning, a little glimpse from Anabaptist history, and so I'll see how that all goes. Reading now Matthew chapter 5, verse 10. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Going on to verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said by them, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law and will take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. So we want to go back over these verses and highlight a few things. The first thing we want to notice is, what does the word persecuted mean? And according to the World Book Dictionary, the word persecuted means to treat badly, to harm again and again. And part of this is the fact that sometimes mistreatment leads to killing. And when people are under the power of the evil one, it is proven again and again that killing or murder is nothing uncommon in our world. And for some reason, It has not happened very much to people in this country, at least in recent generations. But don't be deceived. In earlier times, if you talk to the brethren that lived during the Revolutionary War, you would find out that they definitely faced persecution. If you talk to the ones that lived specifically in the Shenandoah Valley during the Civil War, they definitely faced persecution. And sometimes I wonder how far away it is even from us today. And that's part of the reason for bringing a message like this. Because I want to say it, if I forget to say it later, the time to prepare ourselves in our beliefs and in our practices is before it gets here, not when it's upon us. Because many of the Mennonites at the time of the Bolshevik Revolution in Russia and the Ukraine, they had not given sufficient teaching. And when the things came down to the wire and the Red Armies were encroaching upon the colonies, many of them resorted to human force against the enemies. And amazingly, some people that took God's way instead of their own way had a very different result, although still many were persecuted for the faith that they held. And so it's a lesson for us. But the time to prepare ourselves doctrinally and in our beliefs is in times like these, not when the test is on. So I want us to think about that a little bit. Okay, so persecuted, I already gave that meaning, but then for why would they persecute us? It's for righteousness' sake. And righteousness, as we've often shared here, is simply right living. A godly conversation, a godly lifestyle. So being persecuted for a godly lifestyle, just simply doing what Jesus says to do. And if we're persecuted for that reason, it says for ours is the kingdom of heaven. Ours can be the kingdom of heaven if we face that. It gives an equal and opposite picture, and that is that the persecutors, those who persecute, those who are mistreating, those who are doing this evil type of thing, are not of God's kingdom. They're not of God's kingdom. And that's one place where we have to say that historically the Anabaptists versus even the Protestants and Reformers, sometimes the Protestants themselves and or the other religious people of the day, believing in the superiority of their church, specifically Catholic or some other groups that were there, sometimes they were the persecutors. And that differentiates between God's people and the ones who are supposedly religious but not following Jesus' teaching. And one reason that I want us to make note of that is simply this. I was listening to Dean Taylor some time ago speaking to a group of young people in southern Lancaster County, and he said, what would a church be like if you took the Sermon on the Mount and did the complete opposite? What would it be like if you were to have a group of people having full knowledge of the Scriptures, having the Bible in hand, specifically the Sermon on the Mount, some of the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament, if you would have that teaching right here in front of you and then do completely the opposite? And the facts are that that's exactly what a lot of people do. If the Bible says, do not swear, as we had in the last message from the Constitution of the Kingdom, they swear. And if the Bible says, love your enemies, they take up arms. They do exactly the opposite of what Jesus says. And as this friend of mine, a dear friend, fellow I've spent, well, I went to school with him several years, and one day I was at his house, and he said, and I noticed there was some other changes and some appearance and some things, but he said, Virgil, he said, I want you to know something. He said, see that shotgun above my door? I want you to know it's loaded. And if the wrong person walks through that door, I'm using it, okay? That's not the way he was taught, but something changed. Something changed. And that potential lies not far from any one of us, okay? So what would a church be like if we would do the opposite of what Jesus says to do? And for those reasons, my friends, this is why we need to look at these teachings and take them for as face value as Jesus teaches them to us. Blessed are you when men shall revile you. So what does revile mean? You know, reviling isn't so far off from human nature. Revile means to call bad names, to abuse with words. Has that ever happened in your life? Somebody ever revile you, call you a bunch of bad names? Has that ever happened? Has anyone ever abused you with words? These are times and places whenever we need to take seriously Jesus' teachings. Blessed are ye, Jesus says, when men revile you and persecute you, treat you badly, harm you again and again. Blessed are ye, and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For what reason? For his sake, right? For his sake. It says, rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Rejoice whenever these things happen, because there's a reward if you're faithful. But by the same token, where do those persecutors go if they do not repent? What happens to them if they don't repent? And that is part of the baseline of some of this teaching here is, and the reason Jesus wants us to respond in the way he says to is to help the persecutor become a saint, to help him become converted, to help a Saul become an evangelist, Apostle Paul. That's what it's all about, and it's Jesus' way. Does it say that every persecutor is going to be have the transformation that Saul had when he became Paul? Not exactly. It doesn't always happen, but it can happen if we respond Jesus' way. Stephen and the early church were definitely example to us of Jesus' teachings. All right. We're going to go on now, look at some verses yet in verse 38 to the end of the chapter. Just a few comments. Obviously, the Old Testament law was eye for eye, tooth for tooth, slap for slap, any type of maiming or things that went on, the person that did it deserved it back, and that's just the way it was. You can read Old Testament teaching to find that. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Resist not, non-resistance in that case, for sure. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And the thing that strikes me about this, if somebody smacks you on the one side of your face, instead of smacking them back, take the second slap. Why? Because that is Jesus' way. And it sounds contradictory. But instead of giving them what they deserve, take another one. And that is... I probably didn't ever think of that until I was doing some studying yesterday and meditating on this. What good does it do to return the same thing back to them? All it does is provoking the same, and then the fight gets more intense. But if you took both of them, wow. If I took both of them. And that is just exactly what Jesus is teaching here. Verse 40, if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Now this is a little bit hard for us to understand because we don't often think about somebody getting so upset with us that they want our clothing. That would not be very common. But I think we need to remember that there is a point in time whenever if we're called to court because of something, someone wants to sue us, there's also this point that is brought up, and I want to jump back and read verses 25 and 26. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into the prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence until thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. There's something about whenever litigation or legal procedures come against the believer, if there's some way we can take care of it, and go above and beyond what they're asking for to somehow make amends. And for these things, we need a lot of wisdom. That's what God put deacons in our churches for, to help us with these kind of things, to give us some understanding about them. But the cloak was like an outer garment, but the coat was the main garment that they wore. And think about giving above and beyond what is required. And sometimes that is not easy to do. It takes divine love. It takes divine ability to do that. Jesus here in this passage is teaching against personal retaliation and legal retaliation. And it's easy to get into that in our world. There's lawyers that are out to help us with any kind of legal retaliation that may be necessary. But somehow we need to rise above and beyond and do what Jesus says. And whenever I speak about these kind of things, I always wonder where it's going to catch us next, because some things you teach about come around to test you very shortly. And it's one of the reasons why it's hard to preach the plain truth as it is some days. Okay, we're going on with verse 41. Now, I know that most of you know this, but I was thinking about some of our younger audience. Now, if there's Bible stories about this and how it could have been, but in this time, what happens is, if any children want to pay attention, the Roman army had soldiers that patrolled the whole countryside. And the soldiers always had a pack that they carried with them. And sometimes they would find a little junior walking along the road. Maybe he was going to get, going over somebody's neighbor's house to get some things. Maybe he was on the way back from picking some vegetables or gleaning some fruit on a tree. And he's now walking down the road, and a soldier meets up with this little junior and says, "Sir, you're going to carry, little fella, you're going to carry my pack for a while." And that could be any age, any person. He could tap on the shoulder and say, "You're going to carry my pack." And so it was your obligation to walk with the soldier for 1 mile. That was your obligation. You needed to walk with him 1 mile. And Jesus says, if he obligates you to walk 1 mile, go the second mile. Do you ever hear that statement of going the second mile? That's why this verse is exactly where it comes from, that you would be willing to carry that pack, not just the 1 mile, but you would be willing to go the second mile. Go above and beyond the things that were required of you by law. The second mile is a mile of love. The first mile is a mile of obligation. And sometimes there's places and times when we need to do this. I remember one time my brother and I took a load of hogs to a killing plant in San Jose, Costa Rica, there at Montesillos, I think was the name of that place. And anyways, we got there, and somebody else was there delivering a load of pigs to the killing plant too, and I got to talking to them, and they said, "You remind me of somebody down where we live," and it lives several hours to the south of where we did. I never was in that community, honestly, but they said, "You remind me of somebody like down there." They said, "You know what? Something stupid happened in our community not so long ago. Somebody walked into their house and they stole somebody's cattle." And he said, "You know what? The crazy thing is that the people found out who stole their cattle, and instead of going to get the cattle back from them, they went and took the lid to the cattle and gave it to them too." He said, "That reminds me of the kind of people you are. Going above and beyond. Instead of going and, 'Hey, I want my kettle back,' take the lid and give it to them." That's going the second mile, my friends. Then 42, "Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away." Wow. How do we do that one? That sounds pretty revolutionary. One thing that I want to make a couple comments on that verse, because it's very possible that somebody even this week has had an opportunity or maybe during this past year, maybe on a trip to New York for Jesus, you've had an opportunity to give to someone that asked. Number one, in regards to money, never give anybody any money on a loan unless you know that person well and there's some kind of an agreement made. I just really hesitate to hand over $20 and somebody says, "I'll pay you back next paycheck I get." There's times and places where it's okay, and use your wisdom. But my understanding of it is this, and personal experience has been this, that if you hand over money and they say, I'm going to pay it back on such and such a day, if they have any kind of conscience whatsoever, it's a quick way to make an enemy if they're not able to pay it back, okay? It's a quick way to make an enemy. In other words, any day, I'd sooner give $20, $100. I'd just sooner hand it to somebody and say, you asked me for this, use it wisely. I trust you with this, but just have it. And say it was the offering for the week or whatever it was. Just, it's better to give money away than it is to loan money whenever the questions remain as to the person's integrity. And then whenever they say, I need 50, I need 20, I need 5, I need 2 or 3, find out what the need is. Do they need a meal? They don't need $20 or $50 to buy more weed, okay? We don't need to give them that. But what's the need? And there's some times when you're going to just simply lose money because somebody asked and you needed to give it to them. I remember one time I loaned some tools to a friend. I didn't have many tools. I didn't have many at all. And one day I had a repair to make one of my vehicles and I needed to get down and say, Lord, I loaned that set of tools to such and such. I just pray that you put it on his mind to bring them tools back. And God knows how to do that. Within about 15 minutes, that guy showed up and said, hey, I just found these this morning in my garage. He said, I thought I might want to bring them back to you. Maybe you could use them. Did that happen because of just because it happened, or did God answer a prayer? I needed the tools that day, and God provided them again, brought them back. I didn't ask him for them. There might be exceptions to these things. I understand that, but I want these verses to be practical practice in our lives, and I want to make sure that it happens in my own life, because God has ways and means of testing us on these things. But whenever somebody's walking down the street and meets you and asks you for a favor, can you do them the favor? Give that over without any strings attached. There's a lot could be said there. Verse 44, I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. Now, love, in this case, has to be agape love. God, love that only God can generate in our hearts. That's the only kind of love that what we can have toward an enemy. It's not filio love, that because we're such good buddies that we're going to love them. Not exactly. And it certainly isn't another kind of love which also is translated that way, having to do with romance or something like that. No, it's agape love, the only kind of love that'll work. And that kind of love can go toward our enemies because it's sent from God, its love is of God. That agape love is the love that God has for the worst sinner out there. It's an agape love, and the love that we should have one for another. And blessing them that curse you. If we have personal contact, verbal exchange with that person, we can bless them. And many, many, many persecuted people have had that opportunity to bless someone that persecutes them. In some way, say, God bless you, instead of cursing them back, or instead of wishing them evil or something like that, bless them. And then do good to them. Now that do good sometimes is not possible because if that I was thinking about some experiences of our own history. When robberies, you don't know who the robber was probably. How do you do good to somebody if you don't know who they are? It's a little hard to identify that robber and then do good to him. But that's why the Bible would teach us to do good to all men, especially to them that are of the household of faith. But regardless of whether we could do good for them or not, we can still in some measure love them, and if we could, to try to bless them. But maybe the least we can do, or should I say the most we can do, is pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And why would we want to do this? Why would we love and bless and do good and pray for? Why would we do that? that we may be the children of our Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Isn't it amazing how God has a very level playing field with the way he treats those who love him and those that don't? Isn't it interesting how God keeps that very level? The same sunshine that shines on you, in your house, in your property, is the very same sun that shines on your neighbor who is basically a heathen. But God is even. And the rain that falls and fills your well with water and waters your lawn and waters your garden falls in the neighbor's property just the same if they do not know Jesus. It's quite something how God is so fair in some of these things. Maketh his sun shine on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. The harvest that you have from your garden or from your field, God is very fair. There are exceptions to that, I realize, but by and large, it's the same. And sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And there's a sense in which that type of love, that type of fairness, we need to show when we can. In measures maybe very limited, but maybe there's a way we can do that. If ye love them which love you, what reward have ye, Jesus says. The publicans do that much. Ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? And then it says, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Now I realize we could give a lot more background and a lot more teaching from these verses, and maybe we'll refer to them more later. But there's a couple comments that I found in study that I want to make. These are statements that are not necessarily original with me, but I like to share them for if they're a benefit to someone, maybe helps to explain better than I could. These are quotes that I found. Jesus' way may immensely benefit our enemy, and yet it may fail of good to ourselves. Whenever you start to love and start to bless and start to do good and start to pray for your enemy, it might benefit them immensely, but it might mean that you lose. But remember, if you do it Jesus' way, you will only lose temporarily. You don't lose permanently if you can follow Jesus to the journey's end. You might lose today, but it doesn't mean that you'll lose forever if you can remain faithful. If we remain faithful, I'll read that again. Jesus' way may immensely benefit our enemy, and yet it may fail of good to ourselves. And many people who have gone out to preach the gospel to those who were their enemies, those who did not like their faith, they have, because of what they've done to their enemy, they benefited them in some way. And yet they sometimes were persecuted more than ever before because of it. And that is, there's an illustration I just read last night, a story that just gripped me. This lady was paralyzed. And she was an Islamic religion. And this Christian missionary lady came by again and again and said, I want to pray for you. And she invited her to come again, and invited her to come again, and invited her to come again. And they prayed and talked and got to know each other well. And what happened was, God did a work of healing in that lady's life. And she went from paralysis to being able to run. And the next day, the next time that lady came to visit, she came running out of the door of her house. The paralyzed lady, mind you, came running out of the door of her house and greeted and hugged the lady that came to tell her about Jesus again. But do you know what? That lady, as I read about it, it was a little bit like happened with Jesus and Lazarus. When Jesus raised Lazarus to life, two of the lady's sons were got so mad and so jealous that they banished that lady from the community. And the lady that was paralyzed and now healed became a, it was a sad day because the family wanted to expel, because they were afraid that more people would believe in Jesus and find out about the God that can do these things and answer prayers. Isn't that amazing? It was an immense benefit for the enemies. Imagine having a grandma that now can hold the newborn baby. And things like that that now happened because before she was paralyzed and couldn't. And yet it was of no apparent good to the person that brought Jesus to that house. It was no apparent good. In fact, she was banished from the area. I know some of this stuff might sound far and distant, but really, we need to put this to practice in small ways to prepare ourselves for what God might yet have for us in the days ahead. Another quote that I found was this one: "Be not low and imperfect, like unto unregenerate man, but rise to an imitation of our Heavenly Father." See that? If all you can do is return a slap for a slap, somebody knocks your tooth out, you knock theirs out. If that's all we can do, we're no better than anyone out there that doesn't know Jesus. But whenever we can somehow express divine love to them and do a favor for them and bless them and do good to them and pray for them, we rise to be more like our Heavenly Father is, who sends His Son on the evil and on the good and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. Another quote was this one: "Be perfect by having a heart that is purified from all hate and filled with all love." Isn't that an amazing thought? Obviously not original with me. My mind doesn't go that far. But thinking about having a heart that is purified from all hate and filled with all love. And another one that I've repeated probably other times here, I'm not sure even where I learned it: "Remember, my friends, that it is better to suffer wrong than to fight for the right." It's better to suffer wrong than to fight for the right. Now, most of you know that in the founding fathers of the Anabaptists, there was three of them. One was George Blaurock, one was Conrad Grebel, and the other was Felix Mons. And I thought that I would show you this morning just as a little demonstration of Anabaptist history and practice, people that put these teachings into practice. And I don't want to be too dramatic this morning, but I would like a volunteer to come forward and I would like to show you how they drowned Felix Mons. I've often questioned this before someone showed it to us in school. So I'd like a young man to come forward, a volunteer, and then we might just do a little demonstration so you understand. And because of the nature of it and the way I want to do it, I want you to see it over here, and then I want to do it over here so you all can see without being disruptive. So somebody's brave, you can come. I guess they say ladies before gentlemen, come over to this side. I don't want to be disruptive, but so first of all, what they would do is they would tie the person's hands together. This is what they did to many, many, many women. Drowning was considered a more sociable or more acceptable way. I want you to sit down right here. Put your hands down over your knees. Drowning was considered to be more socially acceptable for women. And then they would take them out in the boat in this position and throw them overboard until the bubbles stopped. Then they knew they were dead. Let's go to the other side. You can walk over there. Sit down over there in case somebody didn't get to see you there. Oftentimes, when they burned them at the stake, there was verbal exchange between the one in the fire and the one in the ones in the crowd. They preached, they talked, they opened their mouth and spoke for Jesus. But when they did it this way, the short distance between the edge of the water, the bank where they did this to them, and throwing them overboard was a short distance. And they didn't get near as much time to preach and talk as they would have whenever the fire was starting to get hot. Thank you, Sir Philip. I appreciate it. I hope a little glimpse of Anabaptist history there is still a blessing to whoever saw it. And maybe 25 years from now, somebody else can remember the illustration if they care to use it again. Thank you. They didn't care how hot the time. I was a little careful how tight it was on his wrist. They weren't very careful with that kind of stuff. But believe it, those type of things happen to multitudes through the years. Multitudes drowned. A couple weeks ago, I read the story about a 16-year-old girl. Any 16-year-olds here? 16. She was captured in the country she lived in. She was in prison for 20 years. How old? Add 16, 20. How much is that again? 36. Any 36-year-old here? Ladies? Gives you an idea. 20 years. She was in prison 20 years. Arrested as a 16-year-old. And when they first got her into custody, they decided they're going to try to do anything they can to destroy her faith, to put her down, to knock her out, to make her give up. So one thing they did to her, you got to remember, when a person's incarcerated like that, you wear what they give you to wear. There's not much else to do about it. The accommodations are what they are. You got to live with it. So they took this girl, young as she was, and put her inside a shipping container in a place where the sun was approximately reaching 100 degrees at lunchtime. Exceedingly hot. If you've ever been inside a shipping container, we have two of them in our shop, and if you get down there to move fans around in a hot day, you know it's warm in there, okay? But the door was or always open whenever we're working in there, but not so with this lady, this girl. In the shipping container, hot, inside a steel structure, door shut, tight. And it got hotter and hotter and hotter. You can imagine. And this poor soul inside there, and now and then they'd slip a little food or a little water inside, but never enough to sustain a person, just enough to keep them alive. That's all. There she was. And one day the heat got so terrible inside that shipping container, she said, God, I can't take it anymore. God, I can't take it anymore. Could you do something for me? And suddenly she felt cool air. She felt breeze. She felt relief. She felt God's presence in an amazing way. Totally miraculous. And in that moment, the doors were burst open. And somebody says, we have this document here. If you sign it, we can set you free right now. In other words, renounce your faith in Jesus and you're free and out of here. She said, with the experience I just had, I can't deny my Lord right now. I can't. They beat that woman. They did all kinds of things to her. She lived in terrible conditions. They saw that work, being in the sea container didn't work, didn't break her down, didn't destroy her faith in Christ. It didn't knock her over in her faith in Jesus. And they said, okay, we're going to put you in another place. They threw her underneath a building with a rocky, yucky dungeon-type location underneath the building. And she found that there was two or three other Christian girls in there with her. And so they had to make the best of it. In this dirt and in this grime and in this rocky stuff. And while they were under there, they needed to settle in the one corner. They decided to sleep in this one corner, and that girl, the same girl I'm talking about, felt something strange, something like little picks or something jagging her or something. What in the world is going on? And somehow, I don't know how they found it, they found a candle of some kind and found out that they were not the only creatures that were down there. There were cobra snakes in that dungeon. One girl found a stick, and this cobra with his hood up like so, you know how the cobras do, hovering like so. They started talking, girls, what are they gonna do, scream, holler? And one of the guards came down there. What are you girls yelling about? Well, they said there are cobra snakes down here. And he was so frightened, had enough firearms on him and at his disposal to obliterate any cobra on the planet. He had all that available, and he took off like some kind of scared idiot, took an off and left them there to face it. As his cobra was hovering with his head up in the air, the one girl found a stick and said, I come to you in the name of Jesus. And as David approached Goliath, I come to you in the name of the Lord, and took care of that cobra right there with her little stick. How many years was that? From 16 to 20. 16 to 36. 20 years of it. The stuff she faced was beyond description. Last night I read a story about a man who had his hands tied behind his back, not only that, but tied to his ankles, hung upside down, and beat and beat and beat. And sometimes whenever he was being beaten, they beat his feet, they beat his back until he ruptured several discs in his back. He still has serious back trouble to this day, at least to the time of the writing. Beat like that, upside down with your hands and your wrists tied together and your back bowed in such an arch and then hung upside down and beat. Hard to believe, hard to fathom. And yet that man goes around preaching the gospel and preaching the gospel. And do you know what happens? People believe because they see it worked in his life. And they know what he faced and know what he suffered. And they're still faithful. And he still preaches God's word. And he has faced so much. And the stories could go on and on. But what will you and I do in our time of test? Let's go to Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember them that are in bonds, as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body. I'm going to read that again. I hear some Bible pages rustling yet. Verse 13:3 of Hebrews. Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity as being yourselves also in the body. Another story I read last night was a story of a young mother who was out getting some water. And whenever she and her friend were getting water, someone discovered that they're believers. And they said, where do you live? And the young mother said, I want to go back to where my baby is. They said, okay, but where do you live? And she showed them where she lived. She took them back, and there was 8 people in the house, 8 believers. They, in front of her, killed all 7 other people that were there. Left her have her baby. And she had to live with that visual the rest of her life. And this isn't 25 years ago. This is recent happenings. My dear friends, love your enemies. Bless them. Do good to them and pray for them. That man that was being beaten upside down, he would go unconscious from the beatings. And yet he said that every time he would come to, he would start praying for the people that were beating him. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high, I cannot attain unto it. I cannot imagine such things. And some of the stories I've already told you, but it's Jesus' way. And somehow or another, in those types of places, some persecutors become saints. Explain it to me. And churches grow, and people are added to the kingdom, even in those circumstances. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, practical points for you and I. Just in case you thought that this thing of imprisonment is some foreign, bizarre thing, this happened just real recently in the U.S. of A., probably within not very far from here, at least maybe two states west, somewhere in that general vicinity. There was a rodeo. Anyone know what a rodeo is? Have you ever been at one? Anyway, somebody told this man of God, there's a rodeo in town right now, and there's Mennonites and Amish attending the rodeo. And this fellow decided, you know what? I don't care who's at the rodeo. I'm going there, and I'm going to stand outside the entrance of that place and preach the gospel. Can you guess what happened to him? I'm speaking Ohio, Indiana area, okay? Do you know what happened to him? He spent a night or two in prison. Really? Yes, I'm talking about the United States. And who did I say was in the rodeo? Plain people. I'm going to ask us a question this morning. Are we going to be of those that are bought the ticket to attend the rodeo, or are we going to be the ones standing outside preaching the gospel? Where are we going to be at? I'm telling you, folks, these things get real, real fast. Where does our faith have us? Where are we when it comes to these things? If the draft were to come, I read headlines this week about potential World War III on the horizon. If draft were to come, where are we at when it comes to our non-resistant status? Are we truly that way? Are we going to take these teachings seriously? And I'm not talking only to men, because in the world that we live in, most of the pictures you see on billboards of Marines and famous people in that are now serving their country, there's as many pictures of women as there are men. Are you ready to face it? Are you ready to answer the questions that come in that time? The time to prepare for the potential of persecution is now, not when the test is upon us. Pablo Yoder taught us, and he came back to Costa Rica one time and told some very, very personal stories and very sickening stories of some of the heartaches that they as a family faced. In fact, they were so beat down with some of the things. They had a special night of prayer and a special service for Pablo and his wife. I remember that so plainly as he told us some of the stories, and then the church rallied around them and had special prayer for them so they could return to Nicaragua to continue preaching God's word and being a testimony to those natives there in that country. And I remember so well some of the stories he told us, and some of them are hard to tell because of some of them aren't very nice, and how they had Pablo tied up and they were mistreating his wife right in front of his eyes, and doing things to her they should not do, and how she needed to bless her persecutors. Pablo would have told us in that occasion, he said, do not think that you're going to have it all understood how you're going to respond when such things start happening to your wife in front of your face. He said, there's feelings and things that you really need God's help to control. In a nation where Judeo-Christian principles are being undermined and a woke culture, pop culture, gaining dominance, we can expect that things may become more difficult, even in North America, for the true people of God. Yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But my dear friends, to be faithful in the big tests, we need to be faithful in the smaller tests. And that's the reason we brought this message this morning. Let's be faithful in the smaller tests. I know a bit of scattered thoughts, but I trust that God will be able to help us to fortify our belief in what Jesus said when he said, love your enemies. May God bless each one. Let's kneel for prayer, those who can.